Amen. Good morning, everyone. Thank you, girls. Thank you for working so hard on that. You helped us worship this morning. Well done. That's awesome. Wow, I don't feel like I'm ready to preach yet. I'm having such a good time. I was like, oh, I've got to go up. Oh, man. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Then Peter and the other disciple set out and went towards the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent down to look in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen wrappings lying there and the cloth that had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and he believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples returned to their homes. But Mary stood outside weeping, and as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had been lying, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? For whom are you looking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not hold on to me, because I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. God's word to us this morning. Amen. This is the most amazing story ever told. This is the climax of the gospel. We've journeyed through the horrors of Good Friday, the pain and the darkness of Good Friday. We've felt the numbness of Holy Saturday, the tomb, the quiet, the stillness. And now this morning we've come out with Jesus out of the tomb, to new life, to resurrection, to victory, to power, to authority, to love. This is the greatest story ever told. Death had tried with its feeble hands to keep a grip on Jesus, but his power was too irresistible that he broke the back of death. And death in that moment lost its finality. Paul said it lost its sting. And so, happy Easter, everyone. Happy Resurrection Sunday. My name's Jamie, by the way. Yes, let's clap, yeah. My name's Jamie. If you don't know me, if you're visiting us, really special welcome to you if you're here today, maybe for the first time or for the first time in a long time. I have the privilege of getting to preach a little bit this morning. So what we're going to do is I'm going to reflect a little bit on the passage that I just read. And then we're going to jump into Ephesians, and I'm going to reflect a little bit there. And then we're going to worship by song again in a few moments. So the wonderful story that we've just read is a pretty well-known story. Obviously, among church people it is, but it's a known story out there. I think it's becoming less known, but people know it. People know the story of the resurrection somewhat. And it sort of goes like this. I'm going to kind of retell it, and I'm going to try to use imagination a little bit, but it's early, very early on the third day, and this is the third day, so Good Friday being the first, it's the third day, And I don't know about you, but I imagine the disciples probably didn't sleep very well those days. When I picture it and I try to imagine in my mind, I imagine it to be so early and so dark that the birds hadn't yet started singing and you know the sun hadn't yet peaked over the hills. And so Mary slips out of bed and into the streets of Jerusalem. She begins to make her way towards the tomb. I imagine it's dark, very dark. There's no streetlights like we would imagine today. So the only light she might have is if it was a clear night and there was a full moon and some stars and maybe the odd torch that was still burning outside of a home. But she heads toward the tomb, to the place where the body of Jesus lay, broken, bloody, cold, lifeless, a shell of what was formerly alive and well. At least that's what she expects to find and what she expects is in there. I imagine she goes at this early time of the morning because she thinks she can go there undetected. She'll go there and won't run into anyone else. She doesn't expect to find anybody. She can kind of slip through the shadows. Jerusalem is quiet now, but only hours really before it was anything but quiet. It would have been loud and unnerving and tumultuous and pulsating with fear and horror, but also power, Roman power being meted out, religious power, religious fervor, fanaticism. If we could have been there and if we had the ability to peer into the spiritual realm, I think we would have probably been frightened. I imagine demonic screeches and dark, victorious shrieks, ugly, oppressive, and nasty. So she chooses to go when it's quiet. Followers of Jesus, I imagine, were feeling a mixture of emotions, everything from anguish to fear to dread to grief, as they fled the horrors of Good Friday, unsure perhaps if Roman soldiers were coming for them next. Maybe they were going to try to root out any of the followers to stamp this thing out before it got any further. Maybe that's what they were thinking. When Mary arrives at the tomb, she sees that the stone has been moved. It was probably actually a horrific thing. She didn't conclude, oh great, he's been resurrected. This would have been an unnerving thing for her to see. Grave robbers perhaps. That was an option. See, when people were embalmed and wrapped in linen wrappings, those things were quite costly and expensive. If grave robbers could get in there and take those linen wrappings, they could sell them. That's an option. It could have been that. I don't think she thinks it's that, however, because she runs off, and when she gets to Peter, she says, they've taken the body. We're not sure who they are. We assume it's the authorities. And I don't know where they've put him, she says. Maybe she thought they'd taken the body so that the tomb doesn't become a shrine. They don't want that. Peter and John run to the tomb. John gets there first. He doesn't go in. Peter, in typical Peter fashion, just charges straight in. He sees the linen wrappings lying there. Okay, so it's not grave robbers, or it's really bad grave robbers, because they left the valuable part and took the body. And even if for some weird reason they wanted to take the body, well, they'd leave the linen wrappings around it. They wouldn't leave them behind. So it wasn't grave robbers. What's also pretty fascinating about this story is if we compare it with the other great come out of the tomb story in John's gospel in chapter 11, when Lazarus comes out, when he walks out of the tomb, the linen wrappings are still around him. And Jesus has to say to somebody, go and unbind him. Do you know why the linen wrappings are still around Lazarus? Is because he was, sure, raised from the dead, but what happened was he was a man who was dead who was then raised back to what he was before. We could call it a resuscitation, if you like. It's not really a resuscitation, but we could call it that. He just came back to what he was before. What we are dealing with here in John chapter 20 is not the same. What it looks like, actually, is the body has simply disappeared, and the linen wrappings have just kind of collapsed like a balloon with the air taken out of it. Like the body has passed through the linen wrappings and left them behind. This was no resuscitation. This was a resurrection. This had never happened before. The structures of reality have now changed forever. Something that had never happened before and was never possible before is all of a sudden alive with possibility. The passage tells us that they don't really get it yet. They, in fact, they end up leaving and going home. But Mary doesn't. She stays. She doesn't know where they've laid the body, but she knows that this was the last place the body was, so it's an appropriate place for her to mourn. And so she does. She sits outside and she weeps. She felt deeply. She loved him. And she weeps for the Jesus that had died, for the horror of what had happened. And now for her, there's been a desecration also. There's been a desecration of the tomb in her mind. I imagine she feels like another cruel twist of the knife in her pain. When she collects herself, however, she bends over to look inside the tomb and she's confronted with two angels. And I wish they'd say more about that. Who did she think they were? Well, one thing that is interesting with this angelic kind of interaction she has is she doesn't fear. Normally in the scriptures, when people see angels, they fear. In fact, the angels have to say, "Fear not." If you read the Christmas stories, that happens quite a lot. So why does she not fear? Well, what I want to suggest is that these angels just look like humans. I think angels often do. Sometimes they're big winged creatures, and that's probably why people fear them. But she meets these two humans that are angels, but to her, they're probably humans. And they ask her, "Why are you weeping?" And she says, "Well, they've taken the body away, and I don't know where they've put him." Church family, theologically, this is really significant. I want you to see something here. We're told that one angel was sitting at the feet of Jesus, and one angel was sitting where Jesus' head lay, and it is not all that dissimilar to the carved cherubim that sat at the opposite ends of the Ark of the Covenant. Between what? The mercy seat. I think for a moment, the tomb of Jesus has become the Holy of Holies. And I think what's happened is the presence of God was absolutely there in the Holy of Holies. Of course it was there because it raised Jesus from the dead to a whole new way of being. And we know that the death of Christ was the one true sacrifice for sin. We're told in the book of Hebrews they no longer need to offer animal sacrifices anymore because Jesus was the true Lamb of God. Hallelujah. And so here we have the ultimate mercy seat between the two cherubim, between the two angels. John, why else does John tell us that one sat there and one sat there? He's telling us who this is. And we get the most amazing of moments. Again, she's asked by someone why she's weeping and who she's looking for. And she answers the same way she did to the angels. And she mistakes him from the gardener. Here's a good option of somebody who might know where he is. In fact, he may have taken him. So she says, "Well, if you've taken him, tell me where you've taken him and I'll go get him." And it's at that moment that Jesus reveals who he is. And he simply says, "Mary." It's not by looking at him, at least initially, that she discovers his identity and knows who he is. It's actually by hearing his voice. And earlier in John's gospel, in chapter 10, Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd. And what does he say? That my sheep will know me by my voice. It's his voice. It's his calling of her name that causes her to recognize who he is. So Jesus is alive, and he calls us by name. That's a pretty brief reflection on an incredible passage. I wish we had hours because there's a lot more we could say about this passage. But I want to move on, excuse me, to a few verses from the book of Ephesians. Coming up for you is chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. "You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of flesh and senses, and we were by nature children of wrath, like everyone else. But God," verse 4, "who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up, resurrection, raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not the result of works, so no one may boast. For we are what he's made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. This letter was some decades after the death and resurrection of Jesus. It was written by the hand of someone, likely the Apostle Paul, maybe not. Doesn't really matter, but whoever it was, and we'll say it was Paul, was inspired by the Holy Spirit as he wrote. And it was a circular letter, actually, written to a number of churches. It was written to probably a series of them, churches he planted or others had planted. It eventually landed in Ephesus, which was the biggest church, and so probably ended up getting connected there, and that's why it's called Ephesians. And so in this part of the letter, Paul talks about what life was like for the believers before they came to faith. And they were simply dead in their sins, he said. They were lost, unknowingly being led and controlled by the ruler of the power of the air, the enemy. And so today, in 2024, millions upon millions of people in our world think they are free. And they don't feel that they're enslaved, but spiritually they're actually enslaved and controlled and led and are left dead in their sins. And it's a tragedy. But then along comes verse 4. And verse 4 expresses the great news that God is not in the business of leaving us dead in our sins unless we choose to stay there. God is actually rich in mercy. And out of his great love, when we were dead in our sins, he provided us the most amazing pathway out of that bondage. We were in the tomb, but he provided a way for us to follow him out of that tomb into resurrection life, made us alive together with Christ. So that story that I just read and just commented on from John's gospel, the amazing part about the resurrected Jesus, the new life that Jesus now has, excuse me, is ours if we turn to him. He makes us alive with him. So just as he was resurrected, so can we be, both now and in the future. In the future, at the end of time, we will be bodily resurrected and raised up with an imperishable body to live in a new world, a newly perfected world without war and disease and sickness and pain and suffering and all of that garbage that we see around us and we have to deal with. That's our great hope. But if that was not enough, we are also, in a very real sense, raised up now with Christ. That's a spiritual reality, of course. It's not a physical reality. We all have bodies that break down and get old and those kind of things. So it's a spiritual reality now. But it's so important for us to get because it feeds our understanding of our identity, of who we are. And in a world where who I am and my identity is hotly debated and confused and broken and polarized, this is as important to grasp as ever. The ruler of the power of the air, the enemy, will do all it can to attack our identity, and he's having a field day in our culture because if we actually start to understand who we truly are in Jesus, if Christians understand who they are, really are, and they start to live from the firm ground of who they are, and they start to all of a sudden become profoundly healthy, mentally, emotionally, spiritually healthy, because we know who we are and we're rooted in who we are, then all of a sudden we become a danger to the kingdom of darkness and we become hard targets to attack. Theologians talk about how this is being positionally raised. We've been raised positionally and seated with Jesus in the heavenly realms. How on earth does that work? Well, let me tell you how it works. It works like this. When we come to faith, Jesus comes into us. We talk about receiving Jesus. And so he lives in a very real dynamic way in us. And a chapter before in Ephesians, it talks about the mark and the seal of the Holy Spirit, that we are marked for redemption. That's how Christ is in us. But it also says we're in him. And he's not here. He's in the heavenly places. So if we're in him, we're in the heavenly places too, positionally, spiritually. Raised with him. That's how it works. So however challenging your life may be, and it may be very, very challenging, however marked you may be with brokenness or addiction or sickness or pain or whatever it is that's going on, having to deal with our fallen world, and those things are tough and hard and brutal. One thing, though, that can never be taken from you, one thing you can never lose, that can never rot, is that positional truth. Doesn't magically fix everything here on earth, but it's a dynamic truth that we can hold to and grip onto and not let go, especially where we're in the places of deep distress. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is your surety, it's your guarantee. Earlier in the service, Sophie was baptized, and thank you for sharing your testimony with us. It was really wonderful. And baptism is such an incredible thing to do. It's especially poignant on Easter Sunday. As Brenda mentioned, the imagery of baptism is death to the old self and new life in Christ coming up out of the water. And so as Sophie went under the water, what she was doing is she was declaring that that old self is behind her now. And she said herself, it doesn't mean she won't make mistakes or doubt or sin or any of those kind of things. But positionally, that old self has now been put to death. And she's been raised to new life in Jesus. And that is now her future, and it's what characterizes her life now. The dynamic of salvation that we celebrate in baptism didn't happen today. Baptism didn't save her. She was already saved. That already happened as she responded to the overtures of Jesus, as she repented and believed, as she put her faith in him. That's what saved her. But what baptism did was declare what was already true within her. It was a visible demonstration of an inner spiritual reality that's true in her. And Sophie put a flag in the sand today to say, this is the kingdom I truly belong to. And so this morning, on Easter Sunday, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. We declare that Good Friday, as solemn and wicked as those events were to Jesus, was nevertheless absolutely necessary for our forgiveness and redemption. We have lived through Holy Saturday, the numbness and the quiet and the still as Christ lay in the tomb on the mercy seat between the cherubim. And this morning we've come out of the grave with him, with joy and amazement and victory and worship. And we then get to bask in the fact that the resurrection of Christ, what it means for us is that we're no longer dead in our sins, but we're alive with him and we've been raised to the heavenly places with him. Hallelujah. Our identity is fixed. Our identity is fixed. So let me just read a couple more things that are true about you. If you know Jesus, you are redeemed. You are forgiven. Really forgiven. You've been made holy, if you can get your head around that one. You've been adopted by the Heavenly Father. You're loved. You're saved. So if anyone here this morning is struggling with identity, is struggling with negative thoughts about themselves, hear this word today. Someone actually died so you don't have to. That's how valuable you are. You are of supreme value to God and deeply loved. So what more appropriate thing can we do then but return to worship? So I'm going to ask the team if they'll come up, please. We're going to sing a few songs here together. And let me invite you to enter into this. It's easy, and we all do this. Every one of us does this. It's easy to get distracted when we worship. It's easy just to sing and to repeat words to a tune, but our minds be elsewhere, and it's hard, and we have to train ourselves. It's tough to do that. So I just invite you to really press in this morning, and don't just sing. Worship. Amen.